and you're interested in Christianity. It's something that's part of your past. It's something that the friend who invited you or something like that is, there's something interesting about it. And there's something compelling about Jesus. But you're hesitant because you know that Jesus is going to ask you to change some things about the way that you live. And this is the thing that we think that no one should do, right? I mean, I can get on board with Jesus. He seems like a really amazing teacher. He has this great message about forgiveness and love and mercy and all of those things. But I mean, if I'm going to do religion, it can't change me. It can't, like, I might believe in Jesus, but he can't tell me what to do. He can't ask anything of me. Or he has no right to tell me that there's something wrong with me. But that all depends. It all depends on who Jesus is, and we're going to get there in just a couple of minutes. So hang with me, okay? But it really does depend. If Jesus is just some other wandering teacher, guru, sage, going from place to place, yeah, he probably doesn't have any authority whatsoever to tell you what to do, and it's probably not worth your time to listen to him. But if he's something more than that, it might not just be his right, but even his job. It might actually be an expression of love for him to confront us about our lives. Well, we're going to get there in just a minute. The responses, okay? Note the responses, and especially Herodias, and the fact that she's not so unlike us as we would like to believe. Second, the foreshadowing. Mark is very clearly beginning to prepare us for Jesus' death. Very clearly beginning to prepare us for Jesus' death because the similarities between what happens to John here and what happens to Jesus in a few chapters is not an accident. Okay? Herod believed that Jesus is a resurrected John the Baptist. Okay, that's what he said. He said, John, whom I beheaded, has risen from the dead. And he may mean that literally. At the very least, what he's saying is, this is John the Baptist all over again when he hears about Jesus. There is a strong connection between the two. So much so that some people, including Herod, seem to think that Jesus is John. At the very least, without any suggestion from anyone else, there are people putting it together that there is this strong link between Jesus and John. And we're hearing a story about how John the Baptist was put to death for his message. And so the logical conclusion is Jesus' life is in danger. But they're connected by more than that, too. John is held by a reluctant ruler who is convinced of his innocence. Sounds a lot like Pontius Pilate, right? The only reason that he winds up dead is because there is a person, in this case Herodias, with a grudge who will stop at nothing to see him dead. Which sounds a lot like the Pharisees and their prosecution of Jesus in the coming chapters. The ruler orders the death of his prisoner, even though his conscience is troubled, simply because it is politically expedient. Herod does it because he wants to save face with the gathered nobles and military commanders and everything like that who's there for his birthday. Pilate does it to appease the crowds. After the death, his disciples come and collect his body and bury it in a tomb. It's what happens with John, and it's what happens with Jesus. The connections are very, very, very clear. And what Mark is doing is he's preparing us for the cross. And if he's already shown us how not to respond to the challenge of our sin in Herodias, then what he's doing is he's preparing us to come to the cross with humility. The simple teaching of the Gospels is that Jesus dies to save his people from their sins, which means that when we get to the cross, the implication is that Jesus is there because we deserve to be there. Because we are sinners. There is nothing else in the rest of the Gospels, nothing else in the rest of the New Testament, or the entire Bible that should confront us with our own guilt, with our own sin, even more so than John saying, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. There's nothing that should confront us with this reality more than the cross. That to see an innocent man hanging on the cross is to say he shouldn't be there. Why is he? And the angel says at his birth he's going to save his people from their sins. Meaning that he's there not because he did anything wrong, but because he's paying for the sins of all of us who have. If you already see a little bit too much Herodias in the way that you respond to confrontation with your sin, see it now, so that when we get to the cross, you can accept that truth. You can acknowledge your own sinfulness. Acknowledge that the reason that Jesus ends up there is because of the political machinations of the Pharisees and because of the tight spot that Pontius Pilate was in, yes. But ultimately, it's because he came willingly to do it. The will of his Father to pay for the sins of everyone who believes in him. But to get there and to get the benefit of that, to receive that forgiveness, we have to acknowledge our own sin. There's no salvation without the reality of our own sin, and not just generally speaking about how we're not perfect or anything like that, but that we actually do things that are wrong. We actually hurt each other. We actually rebel against God. We actually don't love each other all the time, but often hate and work against each other. If we can get there, if we can realize that this is true of us, then the cross becomes the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. Because it means that the punishment of God that's due us for it has already been paid, because you witness it when you come to the cross. And the only way we get it is through faith in Jesus Christ. That and that alone. There's nothing we can add to it. All right. That's what Mark is foreshadowing. So last, the question, who is Jesus? Because this is what everyone is asking. This is what leads to this whole debacle. And it's what everyone seems to be talking about. And everyone has an opinion. Some say he's John the Baptist back from the dead. Some say he's Elijah. And Malachi had prophesied in his book that when the last days arrived, that Elijah would come preparing the way for the Lord. This is the central question at this juncture of Mark, because Jesus is about to tell us in the coming couple of chapters much more explicitly who he is. Jesus teaches and people say, who is this? Jesus casts out demons and people say, who is this? That even the unclean spirits listen to him. He performs miracles. He calms the storm on the sea and people say, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Even Herod Antipas is asking, who is this? If he's just some traveling preacher, as I said before, there's probably no need to take him seriously. There have been countless, countless numbers of those throughout human history. But if, as Jesus is hinting more and more strongly as we go, as Mark is beginning to reveal to us more and more as we go, he is actually the Messiah, the promised deliverer, the Christ, the Son of God himself, the actual presence of God in their midst. If he's man and God, if he is actually not just standing among them, teaching them and healing them, but also their maker, our maker, then we have to listen to him. There's just no other way to come to him. No other consistent way to come to him. I mean, we can decide that he's crazy, we can decide that he overreaches, we can decide that he says a bunch of stuff that we don't like, we can decide that he's telling us to do or to stop doing things that we don't particularly want to do or things that we don't particularly want to stop doing. But it's just our word against the Lord of the universe. If this is who he really is, then he has the authority to tell us how to live because he made us and gave us our purpose in living. If this is who he is, then the only way to really know what it is to live rightly, the only way to really know what our purpose is to listen to him. Because he's not even just a messenger passing on something that's been given to him by God. He is the message itself. And if he is who he says he is, then there is no truth outside of him or apart from him or opposed to him. If we come seeing him for who he really is, if we come to the cross even more amazed, because it's not just some nice man deciding to give up his life as a, I don't know, as a good example, to do something nice for his friends. It's the God of the universe entering into a life of suffering and misery most of the time, like our life is, doing that willingly. And yet doing it perfectly, which is something we just can't do. And dying for the good of people like us who by nature are his enemies. It's amazing. So be open to this as we go along, to listen to Jesus, to let even the challenging things that he says, the things that rub us the wrong way, the things that we would much rather he never said, the things that we would much rather he never did, the things where he says them, but we wish he would just leave us alone at that point. Let's open ourselves up to hear it. Because he speaks to us as the Lord of the universe, the Lord of our lives. We must listen. God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, give us ears to hear, always. To hear the words of your Son, and to be humble, to be open and receptive, to be teachable, to have tender hearts, quick to confess, slow to defend, quick to listen to the Lord Jesus. Our Father, give us such hearts now as we come to your table to hear the message loudly and truly that we are sinners and worse than we think, but that the Lord Jesus is a great Savior whose body was broken and blood shed on the cross to make his enemies his friends, his family, and to welcome us to his table. Our Father, assure us of this grace, this gospel this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.